John chapter 4, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. Those of you that just watched me come up here may be worried now. Oh no, this is a two-Bible sermon. You'll see why. John chapter 4, famous story of Jesus in Samaria. And as we see this unfold before our eyes here, we're going to marvel at the wisdom of God and how all of this has been preserved for us to learn. John chapter 4, for the sake of time, I'm going to pick up with verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, about noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to drink." And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, now is, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The dialogue goes on. The disciples come back. Several things occur. But I want us to look at this, as I've entitled this, this perfect example of evangelism here in this awesome passage. So, what kind of prospect would you say this woman here from Samaria was? Was she a good one? Was she a bad one? This obviously is a bad clicker. There we go. I think. Was she a good prospect or a poor prospect? Well, I would say she is a poor prospect. So, all right. If you're going to have to, you're going to have to click it for me. Three times. Still didn't work. Technology, isn't it wonderful? All right. Okay, good. Go ahead and open up that whole screen. All right. I think she was a very poor prospect. One, because she was a woman. She was a woman. Men did not talk to women in the first century. And so she was not only just a woman, but she was a Samaritan. They hated Samaritans worse than Gentiles. They were absolutely worse than dogs, animals. And here he was talking to her. She was a different race. There was prejudice. It was horrible, the relationships that Jews and the Samaritans had. And then on top of that, she was a sinful woman. That is, obviously, she was sinful because of the number of husbands that she had, and that the one that she was with right then was not her husband, so she was a practicing sinful woman. Then, also, she obviously had one thing on her mind. She was there for water. She was concerned with her business. And because she came at noon, most people have concluded she didn't want to have any conclusion or any connection with the other women. So she came at a time when the women did not come to the well to gather the water. So that shows that this was not any woman, but she was not a very good contact or an interested contact at all. And yet Jesus had dialogue with her. She seemed a little hostile to me, doesn't she, to you, when she brings up the political hot potato of her day between the Jews and Gentiles where we worship. And so it seemed to be that she was a little bit evasive concerning their interaction with one another, maybe a little hostile. And the last thing it seemed to be on her mind was religion or a religious discussion with anyone. She just wanted to get her water and get out of there. So if you were to look out and see this woman, or you worked with someone like this, would you consider that person, well, you know, that here is a really good prospect for the gospel? The answer to that is no. That would not be a good prospect for the gospel. Ah, good, it worked. So let's think about this. Was this contact someone that he had planned to meet? Well, it seemed to be a completely unplanned a gathering here, or a meeting with her. It was not part of a gospel meeting. He wasn't there at that well at that time to teach the gospel. He was there because he was tired, because he was hungry, and obviously because he wanted a drink. And Jesus was not there for that purpose. As we can see, that was not the case. He was just passing through Galilee. He was not on an evangelistic campaign. There was another block here, because what would everybody think? Here he is talking to this woman. And not just any woman. This was worse than a Gentile woman. So obviously there's problems here from the very beginning. What would his peers think about this? So Jesus seemed to, you may disagree with this, but it seemed that he viewed every chance meeting as an opportunity to teach the gospel to someone. Do we? Do we look at every meeting that we come in contact with, every time we come, is this an opportunity to teach someone? It seemed as if Jesus did. Because if you were to pick out one of the worst possible contacts you could think of, this would be it. And yet he took the opportunity to test the waters to see if she was hungry. So when we consider this woman and what kind of occasion this is, we see that she was not a good contact. So what is it that makes a good contact? What is it that would make someone? Well, what made her a good contact? Well, first of all, she was aware of her sin. She knew that she was a sinner, and therefore that really makes her a good contact. Have you ever studied with someone and they don't think, or tried to talk to someone and they don't think that they're a sinner, that they're in sin or wrapped up in sin? Well, that made her a good contact. Plus, it seemed as if, because she brought up about the Messiah, she seemed to be looking for the Messiah. And she seemed to have a good and honest heart. That made her a good contact. And she had an uncompromising conviction, because when she was convinced, this may be the Messiah, she went and broadcast this to everyone. She recognized there is a right way and a wrong way. There is truth and there is error. And she understood this. By the way, did Jesus, as he convicted her heart just by simply saying, go tell your husband, go bring your husband, that revealed her heart. She answered honestly. Jesus commended her honesty. Did he corner her and say, okay, now listen, you're going to have to understand, we're going to have to trace down all of the activities of all these marriages that you've been in, and force her into a corner? All he did was commend her honesty. And he did not say that she was okay either. And so it shows that she had an uncompromising conviction as well about what had just taken place. There are a number. So what is it that makes a good contact? I think of the beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is this person hungering? Are they thirsting after righteousness? John 7:17, Jesus says, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know whether I speak of myself or some other one. The idea of someone willing to do God's will, that makes them a good contact. How do you know if they are willing to do God's will or not? Can you look at someone and say, No. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So can you tell if someone is a good contact simply by looking at that person? No. The only way we can figure out whether this person is a good person that would be receptive to the gospel is we have to teach them the gospel. And then we can look and see how they react to it. Only by presenting truth can we see if they want error. Only by presenting the light from God's word, shining that light, will we see if they flee into the darkness. Only by presenting God will we see revealed whether they want really the world. And only by talking about and considering eternity will we see whether they want the temporary or not. Jesus offered her living water that would never be taken from her. That made her a good prospect because she was willing to listen. So is everyone a good prospect for the gospel? Well, no. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, do not cast your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy to the dogs. So lest they turn again and rend you with it. And so if you try to teach someone and they turn it right around and say, yeah, but you, then no, they're not, obviously. If they're the wayside soil, you plant the seed or you sow the seed, and it never takes root into their heart. But rather, just a few days after that, they've done forgotten everything that you've shared with them. Well, then, yeah, obviously, they're not a good prospect. Someone who thinks Christ and the cross is foolishness is obviously not a good prospect. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, being saved, it is the power of God. You'll need to write the next one down. To those who love the praise of men more than God. John chapter 12 and verse 43. To those in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, to those individuals that are blinded by the devil, the gospel has been, they're blind to it. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded them, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God, should shine unto them. So they would not necessarily be someone interested in Christ. Romans 1 and verse 28, when God is in their way, well, that's going to interfere with my manner of life. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He goes on to describe debased behavior and saying God gave them up. He gave up on them. He gave up on them. And to those that do not love the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but rather have pleasure in unrighteousness. So those individuals certainly would not be good prospects for the gospel. But how do you know if they fit into that category? You don't, unless you share with them the gospel and see how they react to it. Did Jesus know those individuals in John chapter 6 were there for the wrong reason? Well, from his very first words to them, he told them, you're here for the wrong reason. You're here because your bellies were filled. Scat, get out of here. Is that what he said? No. He spent more time trying to convince them that you need not physical food, but spiritual food. You need me. You need to eat me, drink me. You need to listen to these words. It is a teaching, learning process. That's how the Spirit of God works. And you've got to listen to this. Well, thousands, it seemed, turned and walked with him no more. They rejected him. It did not stop him from teaching them, though, even though he knew they were there for the wrong motivation. But once they rejected him, he didn't, oh, no, guys, come on back here, I'll feed you again. He didn't do that. Turned to the 12 and said, are you going to go away too? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal salvation. So not everyone is a good contact. But we're here to learn how to do this. So let's look at this method that he used. All right, here we go. Get your pencils ready. First of all, he ignored all the barriers. It was a now or never motivation that he seemed to have. Everything to gain and nothing to lose. Here's this woman. And so Jesus was looking for the lost. He was compelled by this mission. He was ever looking, and he was not going to let any barrier whatsoever get in his way. He tested the water to see if she was receptive to it. Some of our best contacts will be those social contacts where they are open and ready to listen. He opened the opportunity by grabbing her attention. He initiated the contact. And it turned out just simply by asking a favor, and that shocked her. Why are you talking to me? And then he adorned the gospel with a godly sunlight to warm, and she was touched by that. How many contacts do we have? And we've already got their hearts ready for the planting of the gospel. She may have been, you know, a complete stranger, but he broke the ice by saying, may I have some water, or give me some water. And thus he created an interest there, or created a relationship by asking for that, asking a favor. He aroused the interest by offering something of greater value, quote, spiritual water. And when we have awesome news and it is so valuable, whatever it is, whether it is Michelin tires like I mentioned earlier this week, or whatever it may be, we can't help but talk about these things. It's just going to come out no matter what. The problem is our cup full? If our cup is full, keep on adding. It's going to run over. My cup runneth over. Does it really? He asked about, he showed interest in her family, showing and revealing her motivations. There was no hesitation to turn this to a spiritual topic. You know, if you knew who it was talking to you, you would have asked him. And he'd have given you spiritual water that you'd never thirst. How many different allusions are there? It'd be something good to talk about in class. Just how many can you name of parallels that we can, light and darkness and water and thirst and hunger and so on. There's so many of those to where in day-to-day process we can turn the conversation towards spiritual things and perk their interest up. He asked about, he showed interest in her family, and she revealed. And then what, of all things, as he pointed out, even though she had a physical mind, as he pointed out, she pointed out that she was not married. He did not condemn her. He rather commended her answer as she confessed in her situation. Jesus commended her. He brought out how deep her sin was in, how deep she was in sin. And you'd think, oh my, boy, he was bold. Well, you've rightly said that you have no husband. And by the way, the man you're with right now is not your husband. He seemed to say that in such a way to where it did not offend her, because she responds by referring to him again as sir, rather than say, who are you? How dare you tell me that? How dare you talk to me that way? I can't believe you bring up something like that. You Jews, I knew you're all rats, and there you are doing that. No, she didn't do that. She continued to communicate with him in a respectful way. And so there was no a barrier that was built by him revealing her situation at all. Do we need to display Christ-like character as well when we talk to people? That is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Yes. Have you ever seen a conversation with someone that they might differ with someone on each other on a religious? And love disappears. Joy? Oh, there's no joy there. Peace? Oh. It's almost, and thus the old cliche, two things you never talk about, religion and politics. What a shame. Those are, well, the second one, a religion, serving God, going to heaven. That's one thing that should always be on our tongue. The reason people are scared to do that is because it does not exhibit love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness. Well, the problem is maybe right here with us. We need to make certain that we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit even in those kind of situations. So they will listen. And they will respect, their respect for them and they for us. And the relationship will be open. Communication will be thorough. Well, even though that's the way it was going, looked good, right? She turns to the political hot potato of their day. And Jesus allows it. Where do we worship? And that's so awesome. I'm so glad that he did answer that, because we learned so much from those following verses. But I'm going to skip right over it now. That's not our subject. So he allowed it to allow her a time for that which she just heard and was concluding to soak in. Sometimes people just need a little bit of soaking time. You teach them something, and it is almost shocking. And then you teach them something else that is shocking again. They're taken back even further. I'll make certain I don't back into the baptistry here. And so sometimes we just need to back off and let people soak on some things that they've learned. I think that's what Jesus was doing here. And to our benefit, because he tells us so much, but he comes right back to the whole purpose of the conversation to begin with. You're in sin. You need to be cleansed of your sins. She needed salvation, and Christ alone could give it to her. He was the only one that could give it to her. And thus, after the detour, he comes right back and says, "He that speaketh unto you is he. I am the Christ." So what was taught? Exactly what was needed. The subject needed to be understood of who he was. He was Lord, Messiah. He was the Christ. Now in your handout, you'll see there a whole list of verses from the book of Acts. I'm going to speed through those right quick, because I want you to see what it was that they were teaching in the first century. What it was that they were, that was front and center into their going out to evangelize. From the very beginning, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." 5:42. "Daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Chapter 9 and verse 20. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Verse 22. "Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." To a Gentile audience, chapter 17, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Chapter 18 and verse 5, Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Paul was compelled in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. 18:28, "For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Go back to chapter 11 and verse 19. As they were there scattered abroad, the saints in Acts chapter 8, this picks up from Acts chapter 8, they were scattered abroad because of the persecution. Stephen being stoned to death there. Verse 20, "And some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So what is it that it was taught then, and what should be taught today? That the Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that we should follow. And the commitment that we're making is not to a church, but to the Lord. We are making our commitment to him. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through the end of the chapter, he said, "Unless you hate father and mother, children, lands, even your own self, you cannot be my disciple." He says that not once in this passage, but three times. It is all about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, what is that teaching? If we bite this off to become a child of God and we're not serious about this, it'd been better for us never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from his holy commandment. It's happened to him according to the true proverb, "A dog has returned to its own vomit." Pretty picture, isn't it? And a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. So what is it that is absolutely important? We must believe that Jesus is Lord. And if we're committed to him, everything the Lord says, no matter what, is what we're going to do. Be part of his church? Absolutely. Worship him? Absolutely. Spirit and truth. Everything the Lord has commanded us, we're going to do it. Why? Because he is Lord. He's my master. He's my king. We have to truly know that He is the one that we're focused on, and we are devoted to Him and Him alone. The details of how to do this will all be worked out later. I remember when Janice and I got married at 18. I had to wait to turn 18 because my mother wouldn't, parents wouldn't sign for me. We got 18. I mean, we got married then. I look back on it and I think, whoa, how in the world did that work? It worked because we were committed. This is a lifetime commitment. When we decide to serve the Lord, it is an eternal commitment. And if we are committed to something, there is no other option. All other detours and avenues away from this commitment, they just cease to exist. And so that's what it means. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 14 and 2 Peter chapter 3, as the Lord would instruct us. So do we understand and recognize that He is Lord? And if we understand this, then there will be no yeah buts in our language. You ever been in a conversation with someone, the Lord have you do this? Well, yeah, but there will be none of those. It is yes, Lord, that we will be saying. And that kind of commitment will carry us through. It'll carry us through a marriage. It'll carry us to be faithful unto death as well. Well, the result, she came to the well for water. She left her physical pots behind, but received the water of life. With overwhelming joy, that would displace the need for physical food or water. And she went and told her people, and they come to hear for themselves. When Legion was healed of all of those demons, he went and he told. When Matthew, after he followed the Lord, he made an opportunity for Christ to teach at a dinner party. When Andrew met the Lord, he went and brought Peter. When Philip met the Lord, he went and brought Nathaniel. Let's go to the Old Testament. When David was confronted with his sin, how that he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he was mournful and he was tearing his heart out in Psalm 51, at the end of that passage, it says, then, after he had repented before God and pleaded for forgiveness and cleansing, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. In Psalm 73, awesome psalm, he was stumbling over how the rich prosper and the righteous have to just barely make it from meal to meal. After he came to his senses and understood they were the ones on slippery ground, he said in verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. Daniel ends his great book in chapter 12, declaring about a people that were yet to come. Daniel was talking about us by prophecy. And he uttered these words in verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness shine like the stars forever. You see, that's the natural response to a relationship with Christ, with God, with our Savior. We can't help but speak. How can we do anything else? Everything is focused upon this. This is important. He's the master, and we're His servants. And yes, He is watching right now. and made it very clear. He's watching every church in Revelation 2 and 3. And he said over and over again, I know thy works. So how are we doing here? Last night I promised that I would finish the 4 points, and so I want to do that at this time. But that's first points. Let me quickly as I can go through my promise. Last night we noticed that that we've got to, before we teach anyone, they've got to be convicted that the Lord that there is a God, and they've got to be convicted that the Word of God is His Word, and have no doubts about that whatsoever. Something I didn't mention to y'all last night before I began with studying with someone, I asked them to fill out this card, which is what I call a testimony card. There's no title on it. It's just a place for them to put their name. The questions that they fill out are, do you feel you're saved? Yes or no? When were you saved? And then they're supposed to put down a date. Where were you saved? Put a location. What were you doing at the time that you were saved? And some whatever activity, praying, whatever. And then, have you been baptized? Yes or no? Was it immersion or sprinkling? Circle one. And when were you baptized? And they put down a date. And why were you baptized? Simple testimony card. It's important that they write it themselves so that later on when the devil confuses them, who is the author of confusion, then all you have to do is to come back to this and say, okay, well, let's... And I even tell people, I said, you might wonder why I'm asking you to fill this out, because we want to compare what you've done with what God says in His Word and see if they are identical. If they're not, then we need to fix that. Agreed? Yeah. And so everyone agrees that. So I didn't mention that last night, but that's what that looks like, and it is important. So then, why do you believe in God? Why the Bible is the Word of God? And then we talked about how to establish. We're going to find all our answers in God's Word. Now, first thing I'll do is, this is what we call Bible study questions. All it is a list of scriptures with a question after each one. The idea being that we can get together, open up the Bible, read what God has said in His Word, and then we share ideas on what God has said. Many times this is the only thing I'll study with someone, because it covers the whole gospel message, of which, let me do. There is lesson 2. If they're still hungry after this lesson, 3 and 4, and I'm giving all those to you, they'll be made available to you as well. Last night also mentioned about the evidences proving that the Bible is the Word of God. This is the card here, and it's just a simple tool. You can cover one or two of these, or however many, and then once they're convinced that the Bible is the Word of God and it's really God's Word, then say, hey, you might want to look up the rest of these as well, and they can do that on their own. But once you get them there, then you can have a Bible study. And I say, okay, now we're ready. Are you ready to hear what God says in His Word? And they either say yes or no. Okay, great. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Y'all know what that says. Did you know the word God there is plural? And it doesn't look plural in English. And you don't have to know Hebrew. Elohim is a plural word, because you go over to verse 26 and it says that then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's He talking to? And I think, well, I don't know. I've never thought about that. He had to be talking to somebody. And whoever He's talking to was involved with making man. So it wouldn't have been angels. Man hadn't been created, so he wasn't talking to man. So who was He talking to? You know, sometimes it's hard for them to figure out. But, of course, we know the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all were there. They were all involved with our creation. So you establish that God is plural. And then we were created in His image. Does that mean He has a head and a trunk, 2 arms and 2 legs? No, John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit. So if God is a spirit, He created us in His image. What is it that we have like God? Spirit. So how long will a spirit live? Forever. Again, simple, isn't it? So How long are you going to live? Sometimes I hadn't ever thought about this. I don't know. I might die tomorrow. No. I'm looking at a processed body of dirt. That's going to go back to dirt. But I'm talking to a spirit that's going to live how long? Oh, forever? Somewhere, yes. We're going to live forever. Now, it is our choice of where to spend forever, to live forever. Now, the only way that we can have that choice is to listen to our Creator who gave us the choice of living forever. And so, then, the rest of the Bible gives us this option. So, let's go on a little further. And then I go to chapter 2 and verse 17 where he was had them in the garden and that God was with them and he gave them a warning. He said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat. Of course, we know the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did they eat of it? Yes. What happened? Well, he said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Wait a minute. Adam lived 930 years, last verse of chapter 3. How? Is that a mistake in the Bible? Because it says, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? Is that a mistake? No. So we've got to dig deeper here. What is it talking about? What is he talking about? Well, what he's saying here is that we need to make certain that when sin is going to bring about death. So what does death mean? Definition of death? Separation. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, by your sins God has to separate from you. So death is separation from God. So when we sin, God separates from us. That is spiritual death. We have earned. Romans 6, 23, the wage of sin is, and they usually say, death. They know that verse. And so we've earned death. Now, therefore, being that we've earned death without any other information in God's word, where do you and I deserve to spend eternity? What have we earned? Separation from God. Forever? Yes, it's what we've earned. But the rest of verse 23, Romans 6, 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, so we need to make certain we're going to get into Christ. Underline that. Think about that for a second. All right, so that's what we need to do. And in this lesson, I do go on and talk about the meaning of religion and that religion is a process of reconnection with God. The original meaning of the word in the English language means reconnection. So ligament is taken from that word and such. So I'm going to skip that. You can deal with that. So then we go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, you can look and see what Jesus did for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried, and I let them fill in these pronouns. I said, please fill in these pronouns for me as we read this. If they're not a good reader, then I'll read it and have them fill in the pronouns. That lets me know they're following right along with me. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrow by his stripes. We are healed. I say, have you ever wondered about that, those stripes? And then sometimes I'll say, have you seen the Passion of the Christ movie? And if they haven't, I said, okay, let's go to Matthew 27, see what that looks like. You go to Matthew 27, and you look, and thereafter Jesus was scourged, at least from Matthew's account. Clothes were put on him and taken off of him on all those open wounds 3 times. All that cloth was peeled off. That's enough to drive anybody crazy. I can't take off one little tiny bandage. Imagine ripping it off his whole back. Was Jesus the Son of God when he was going through that? Yes. What was he thinking about? And if they don't get it, I said, remember, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, and by his stripes we. What was Jesus thinking about? Me. He was thinking about me. How dare I dishonor him? is moving. That should tear somebody's heart out. If they've got a heart that's... And why? Have you ever wondered, just on the side here, why wasn't Jesus killed like all of those lamb and sheep and oxen? They'd take them up there, they'd hold up their neck, cut their neck, get the blood. There it is, it's done with. Why didn't they kill Jesus that way? Why did they beat him and torture him and spit on him and do all of that? Because some of our hearts are so hard. It takes such horrible suffering to soften our heart. He did it to win our hearts. That was part of God's plan. That's how much He loves us. And you can go and elaborate that and leather it. It's powerful. We've got to do that. All right. Do that as much as you think is necessary, and then ask this question. So how should we respond to such a selfless sacrifice as that? Well, should we appreciate it? Yeah. How? How should we show that appreciation? Should we be grateful? Yes. Should we want to love Him back? Absolutely. So how is that going to be demonstrated? Let's just go ask Him. We can do that. Go to the end of Matthew. End of Matthew, we call it the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, the Lord told the apostles. If they are part of some kind of big denomination that's almost abandoned the Bible altogether, I'll lather that. Say, who's in charge? If He's got all authority, how much do we have? If He's got it all, how much do we have? Right. None. I've never had anybody fail that test. But how many churches today have all these levels of authority, all these levels of rank? Oh, they're over them, and they're over them, and they're over them, and there's rank and file. That's the way denominations work. Yeah, y'all have shepherds, but they have no authority. They're servants. They answer to the same master we all do. They have a hat that has responsibilities that they've taken on. God bless them in that. But they have no authority. Christ has all authority. Okay, you can see a big difference there. Then I go to the next verse. He said, and y'all correct me if I'm wrong. He said, therefore go into all nations and build church buildings in my name to make a name in the community so people will know that you stand for me. Thank you for smiling. That's not what it says. Do some people think that's the way to show love and gratitude back to the Lord? Oh, yeah. Go into all the world and build schools in my name, build hospitals in my name, build cathedrals in my name, and make a name in the community that God is good. That's not what it says. All right, let's quit fooling around with this and let's just read it. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Then it's like, did you know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not mention more than 40 days in the life of Christ? 40 days, less than 40 days. So that's why it's important. If more than one of them recorded an event, it's good to see what each one of them says. So let's do that. Mark chapter 16, he says, he that believeth is added. Matthew doesn't mention belief. He that believeth not shall be condemned. So let's go to Luke chapter 24 and starting verse 46. And repentance, remission of sins, and to begin at Jerusalem are new information that's not in Matthew and Mark. So you put them all together. Y'all know what that picture is, I'm going to assume. Now let's go see if they do what God said. Go to Acts chapter 2. Where are they at? In Jerusalem. What does Peter do? Preach the gospel. How many nations? Every nation under heaven. And what does he preach that they have to know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Did Jesus tell them that they really needed to know or believe that Jesus is Lord? Yes. So have they done what Jesus told them to do so far? Yes. Well, what else did they do? They told, when they said, what must we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Did he tell them to teach repentance? Yes, he did. Did he tell them to preach baptism for the remission of sins? Yes, he did. Did they do what Jesus told them to do? Yes, they did. How did the people respond? Verse 41, they received the word with all gladness and singleness of heart, and they received the word and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 were added to them. Added to what? The words to them are added. Look and see it's italicized in the King James. So what were they added to? Verse 47, the Lord added to the church. So when these people, what did these people do to cause the Lord to add them to his church? Did they have to believe? Yeah. Repent? Yes. Confess? Yes. Be baptized? Yes. For remission of sins? Yes. And the Lord added them to the church. That's simple. It's all in this first lesson. This goes on to also make a play on a very simple process of in Christ versus out of Christ. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. There's about 50 of them. Go through. Good study for you Bible students. Go through. List them all out. List every one of them in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And those are spiritual blessings that are given to all of God's people. They're not given to John Jones out here who's not a child of God. Do they get blessings from God? Yeah, the sunlight, the moon, they get the food out of the ground, and they get many, many, many blessings that should catch their attention and draw them to God, or at least call them to seek after God. But these blessings in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are only for those who are in Christ. So how do we get into Christ? And I'll go to Romans chapter 10. Here's the answer that most people give. If you're going to be in Christ, then you have to believe and you have to confess. And if you look carefully, at least in the King James Version, it says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that means it's headed unto the right direction. But if those were steps leading to here, what will this next step do? As I step through this threshold here, does that put me in here? Yes. That's the step that put me into that room. So how do I get into Christ? That's what I want to know. Would you like to know that? And then you go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. That's the step that causes me to change from one location to another. How simple. Yet, that's the step that all the devil, all hell, is turned loose to get people to deny. Is it that important? Water is just water. But if you're not in Christ, you've missed everything. It was God that said I needed to be baptized into Christ. It wasn't man. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, which this lesson, first lesson, ends with. So please, please consider, you know, it's so easy to teach the gospel. And there's a lot of other things that many of you have many other ways to be able to present the gospel. But by all means, make certain they're ready to receive the gospel before you teach them the gospel. And then when they are obedient to the Lord and King, their devotion is to them, they will be solid, at least for that day. And let's say they say, oh yeah, that's exactly what I did. Then you go get that card, or in my case, I'll take out and find their card. I say, is that your card? No, is that your card? And say, oh, wait a minute, your card says that you were born again in 1994 back in Rhode Island. And what were you doing at that? It was public prayer. That's when you were saved. And it was a Christmas message that was going on. And have you been baptized? Yes, immersed. And I was sprinkled both. And I did that back in 1957. Okay, is there a difference in this card and what we see in God's Word? Yeah. So is that what you did? This is your writing, isn't it? Yeah. So there's a difference. Yeah. What do you think you need to do about it? I need to be in Christ. And you know, that's when I try to talk them out of it. Luke 14, 2 Peter chapter 2. Not so fast. This is a big commitment. And if you're not ready to make this an eternal commitment, don't you dare put Christ to an open shame. If you're not serious about sticking with it. There you go. What about here? Is there someone here tonight that maybe has, I believe, I repent, I'm on the way. But have you been actually for the remission of sins, to be added to the body of Christ, been baptized into Christ? I personally walked this unto path for years before someone finally pointed me to the verses in God's Word that said, Ricky, you're still in your sin. And in the process of doing it, God was dunked in water 4 times. Called baptism. But none of them were by faith. No one showed me what God said. And once I saw what God said, then I could act by faith and be added to the body of Christ. And that's where the beginning begins. What about you? Are you ready?